When Pastor Stuart first told me that I would be preaching on this day, I felt a couple of things. A lot of excitement, but also a lot of fear. Excitement because I get the opportunity to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to my very own church family for the very first time. So Pastor Stuart said that this is my first time preaching to you all. This is my first time preaching, period. So I'm very excited about that, but also fear, because I'm just a man, and no man can give God the proper glory that he deserves, at least not apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. And I think I was just, as you meditate on the words of those songs, they hit differently when you've been meditating on the Word of God for hours and hours preparing for a sermon. And I couldn't keep it together while we were over there singing. I had two options as I prepared for this sermon. I could come up here and I could preach what human ears want to hear, and that's really common in our culture today. You can go online, you can go to YouTube, and you could search any topical sermon. Typically, one popular one is going to be love, and all of those top results that come up are not what we would see when we look in the Bible to see what love is. So I could come up here and I could have done that. Or I could come up here and preach an exegetical message that just means from the Bible that the Holy Spirit has put on my heart and guided me in preparing and will now guide me in preaching, Lord willing. And my prayer is that as I prepared for this, this sermon would be all three, Spirit-led, from God's Word, and what you want to hear, because if I know my brothers and sisters at Calvary Baptist Church, you hunger and you thirst for the truth of God's Word. Even if it convicts you, you hunger and you thirst for the truth of God's Word. So I don't think I had any worries there. Today's sermon title is It's All Grace. By the end of this sermon, my goal for all of us is that we would better understand that our work is inadequate and Christ's work is eternal. Our work is inadequate, and Christ's work is eternal. The message is from Romans chapter 3. I already hear you flipping. It's through verses 21 to 31. That is page number 1118 in your pew Bible. Please turn there and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. I think y'all beat me there. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 31. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Let's pray. Almighty Father, wonderful God, who knitted each one of our cells together in our mother's womb, we praise you. Thank you for this word from Romans. Make it cut us to the heart that we may better know you, love you, and glorify you. Lord, shut down all of my opinions now. May what I preach come from you who are worthy. Open their ears and all of our hearts that we may be sanctified now by the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' holy name, I pray. Amen. I'm going to give a little bit of context to this passage because unlike most pastors who are able to come up Sunday after Sunday, when someone has to come up and preach a topical sermon on one Sunday, a lot can be taken out of context. So I want to give a little bit of context so you know that I'm not doing that, for one thing. And it's important to know what is going on so we can exegetically learn from the Bible. The Apostle Paul wrote the book of Romans, and he wrote this letter to the Christian churches in Rome. I know you probably didn't need to hear that, and that's a big shocker. The title gives that one away, but I threw that in there anyway. The theme of this book is the revealing of the mystery of God's perfect judgment and salvation to sinful man through Jesus Christ. As I was preparing for this sermon, I was talking to Pastor Stewart, and he said that the book of Romans and the book of John pretty much encapsulate all of Christian theology. So this is a very important book. Chapter 1 of Romans covers how the Gentiles, most of us in here, are guilty before God. Chapter 2 of Romans covers how the Jews are guilty before God. And chapter 3, which is where we are this morning, covers how every human being that has ever lived for all of time, from the birth of Adam, to the last person that will ever be born, we're all guilty before God. As seeing that we have all sinned and utterly rejected our God, we're left with a pretty huge problem. We're left with this big problem because if God is perfectly just, then he must punish us for our sin. And the punishment for our sin is his wrath and hell. We look at the judicial system. We would never say that somebody who's committed a bunch of heinous crimes should just go off scot-free, right? That's justice. And the Bible says that God is perfectly just. So how do we couple these two things of justice and love if the first three chapters of Romans cover that we've all turned away from God? Chapter 3, verse 21 says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it." First, we'll cover that word manifested because that's a word in our culture today that has taken on a different meaning. In our culture, especially in the New Age movement and the Buddhist movement, when you think of manifestation, it's this group of people that thinks they can meditate on something long enough that by their own power, whether it's riches, whether it's to have a wife or a husband or whatever it might be, they can make this happen. They can make it happen through their continued meditation on it. But that is not what the Bible means when it says, when it talks about the manifestation of God's righteousness. You and I know that God manifested is Jesus Christ. In other words, the man of God is Jesus Christ. Therefore, the righteousness or goodness of God has been manifested in Jesus Christ and throughout the entire Old Testament, the law and the prophets, they point to Jesus Christ. That's what this passage is saying. So if we go through the Old Testament, we see it all points to Jesus Christ over and over and over again. Point number one that I want you to take away from this message is that we are able to see examples of the righteousness of God and the life of Jesus Christ. And where do we go if we want to see this righteousness lived out? The Bible, right? There's another cultural issue. This is something that's a Mormon teaching that if you have this feeling, you can follow your heart, you can feel that burn. The Mormon one, don't judge me for this, but it's a burning in your bosom. If you feel that burning, that means this is right. But the Bible teaches us that the heart is deceitful, right? We need to stack everything up against the word of the Lord. So we go to the Bible if we want to see the righteousness of God lived out in the life of Jesus Christ. One of my favorite things that I've ever heard Pastor Stewart say is if you want to know what God's telling you, read your Bible. If you want to hear it, read it out loud. there are so many, you hear so many people that will say, well, God told me to do this, But then when you open the Bible, you see it's contradictory to what's in the Bible. God didn't tell you to do anything that's contradictory to what's in his Bible. And if it's dusty and sitting on a shelf, you should quit praying for him to audibly tell you something and open up your Bible, right? That's where we need to go. I love that, because if anything is contradictory to God's word, it is not from him. Always go to your Bible. And I'm not saying that that's impossible. We've heard of wonderful stories overseas of people who have dreams at Mass and then they turn to Christ because of their dreams. We hear of people who may have heard of an audible voice. I never have. But whenever that could happen in your life, always go back to the Bible. Now back to verse 21. It's been made clear to us that the law and the prophets bear witness to Jesus throughout the entire Old Testament, and a few examples of that are going to be in Genesis chapter 3, when the birth of Jesus is prophesied, and also the death and defeat of Satan. It says he will bruise his heel, he will bruise his head. So there's a picture I once saw, and I've talked about this with old Sunday school class that I had, and the picture is just of Jesus' feet. That's all you see, and you see a nail that's driven through his feet, but attached to the back of his foot is this vicious-looking serpent. It's got the teeth all attached to Jesus' feet. But the nail isn't only driven through his foot, it's driven through the serpent's head as well, and the serpent is defeated. And I know that's a pretty articulate, I guess, picture, but I really love that. I like thinking of the fact that in his death, the serpent's head was crushed and defeated once and for all. We also see in Psalm 41, when it's prophesied that Judas would betray Jesus by turning him over to the officials, we see that fulfilled when Jesus dips the morsel of bread, hands it to Judas. Judas goes, he gets the military, and brings them back to get Jesus. Or in Isaiah 53, when we see the prophecy of Christ being crucified among sinners, he had one on his left, he had one on his right, he had sinners all around him who just hours before said, "Crucify him, crucify him." And fortunately, one of them repented and turned, and Christ said he'll be with him today in the kingdom. But we see that prophecy fulfilled in the New Testament as well. And we know, because God has kept his word and fulfilled all of these prophecies, that he will fulfill the rest of them too, right? Amen? Prophecies such as in John chapter 14, where we're told, "Don't let your hearts be troubled, because our king is coming back, and he's coming back for us." There's so many other prophecies that I could cite that were fulfilled in the life of Christ, some thousands of years before he was ever born. Therefore, verse 21, the law and the prophets bear witness to it. My second point that I want you to see is that God never needed us, but he has always had a tremendous love for us. Before the foundation of the world, God needed nothing, right? If he needed it, then he wouldn't be all-powerful. God needed nothing. He could provide anything he needed for himself. It was just the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They knew that they would make humanity. They knew that humanity would rebel against them. And they knew that they would save their followers, all so that we could have life, a relationship with them, and so that we could glorify them. And you hear me saying them a lot. We don't believe, if you're a visitor here, in many gods. We believe in one God and three persons. So one being, three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. That's the them I'm talking about. So Jesus is born of the Virgin Mary, lives a sinless life after facing temptation from Satan himself, after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. We know he's on the brink of death, because after this fast, the angels come to tend to Jesus. Jesus felt pain, he felt hunger, and Satan comes to him and tries to tempt him with the one thing that would have gotten all the Baptists, the bread, the food. So he tempts him, and he tells him, "Well, if you're so powerful, turn this stone to bread." And Jesus' beautiful words back, "Man does not live by bread alone, but on the word of God." So he faces that temptation from Satan himself. The angels come and tend to him, and then willingly goes to the cross to suffer and die, taking on the punishment that you and I deserve. It's the punishment that you and I deserve. And if you think that punishment was fully paid, and I want you to listen closely, fully paid, in Jesus being beaten with fists or whips that were made of glass and bone, and him being spit on and mocked, and the long crown of thorns that was shoved on his head as the blood poured into his eyes, and him being mocked, a purple robe placed on him, the imperial color, that is the kingly color, so they could mock him as being king, and the nails that were driven through his hands and feet as he hung on that tree and suffered. That sounds like a lot, right? If you think that was the full punishment that paid for our sins, you're wrong. It was not the full punishment. Bear with me. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 39, Jesus prays to the Father, "Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Now, we must answer the question, what's the cup that Jesus so desperately wants delivered from him that he would pray to God, "If there's any other way, please let it be done. But if there is not, I will do what I must do." He was so anxious. This is actually a medical issue. He had blood coming from his eyes. This is how anxious he is in that garden the night before. And he asks, "Let this be delivered from me if there's any other way." Let's look at a couple of verses that talk about God's cup. And I do encourage you, do this study on God's cup on your own as well. I don't want you to just take my word for it. Do your own study on the cup of the Lord, and you'll see what I'm talking about, because I only have two verses in here, but there's way more than that. Psalm 75, verse 8 says, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs." Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 15 and 16 says, "Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, 'Take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them.'" What's in the cup is the wrath of the Father. It's not the wrath of men. Men have been beaten as Jesus was beaten. Men have been crucified as he was crucified. But no man has ever had the righteous indignation, the sins of every person who would ever follow him, poured out upon them as Jesus Christ had poured out upon him the wrath that was rightfully ours. In fact, Peter, history tells us, requested to be crucified upside down because he did not want to die in the same way that his king had died. Other people were hung on a cross. Other people were beaten. My guess is Jesus is hanging on that cross and the wrath of the Father is being poured out on him. His response to this gruesome torture is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Think of every sin that would ever be committed and the punishment that would ever be committed of those who followed Christ, and the punishment that is worthy of that sin. There are very heinous crimes that have been committed that people then turn to follow Christ. And God is just, right? We established that. So punishment cannot go unpaid. So the wrath of the Father is poured out on Christ, who has walked with him since the beginning. There's no beginning, for eternity. Has walked with him for eternity. In that moment, Jesus took on everything that we deserved in the wrath of the Father so that we could have everything that he deserved in everlasting life. Not needing anything at all, he gave us everything. That is amazing, perfect, and unearnable grace. Do not make small of the sacrifice that Christ made for you. It was sufficient. There is nothing you can do that is greater than what he did to die for your sins. You might ask, if I can't earn it, then how do I get it? I have been raised my whole life by my dad, who's sitting right over there. He's a good dad. He told me, you don't get any handouts in this life. You've got to earn what you get. So I think I got to earn it just a little bit, don't I? If your dad told you that, he's probably a good dad. But that rule does not apply here. Let's look at verses 21 to 25. "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It's given to us through faith in Jesus. And I know that can seem like an elementary thing, but unless you really meditate on it, you probably don't understand it. Because there's always this, well, I've got to do this, don't I? Well, I've got to do this, don't I? The sacraments, the signs of our faith. It's given to us as a gift through faith in Jesus. And you know why that frustrates sinful humanity so much? Because we're arrogant. Don't throw anything at me now. I said we. I need that just as much as you guys do. But that applies to me as well. And we want to think we can earn it. But if salvation is through faith and Jesus did all of the work, then we can't earn it lest grace cease to be grace. Our vanity wants the praise and glory that only our Savior deserves. It's all grace. Praise God, because if it were up to me to earn it and then to keep it, I would fail 10 times out of 10. I fail all the time. I need God's grace. That word propitiate in verse 25 is a big word, which means it takes a little diving into. The transliteration of the word is helasterion. It is biblically used relating to appeasing or expiating. This word is used of the cover of the ark of the covenant and the holy of holies, which was sprinkled with the blood of the sacrifice on the annual day of atonement. This signified that the life of the people, the loss of which they had merited or earned from their sin, was offered to God in the blood as the life of the sacrifice. And God, by this ceremony, was appeased and their sins paid for. That's a definition straight from the Strong's Concordance. That's why you didn't see me look up that much. I'm not that smart. Don't give me that credit. But like we said earlier, the whole Old Testament is meant to point to Jesus, right? So what that mirrors is when Christ died for our sins and he went into the kingdom and he had his blood, and there's that mirror image of the Holy of Holies, and he sits it on the Holy of Holies and then takes his seat next to the Father and sits. It is finished. To make it simple, to propitiate in verse 25 means to satisfy God's wrath. That sacrifice, when he placed that blood there, satisfied the Father's wrath. God's great, just, and righteous wrath. Another thing you'll often hear is you can't be mad, because if you're ever mad or have wrath, that's a sin. Well, if that were the case, then when God has wrath, he's sinning, right? But he has just wrath. It's a sin to sin in your anger, not to have wrath. Paul Washer once said, "We must love what God loves and hate what God hates." He said, "It's impossible to love what God loves and to not hate what God hates." This is an if-then statement, right? That's called righteous indignation. Now, where we get it twisted, where the difference is we are not God. We cannot condemn those that we witness partaking in what God hates. And by condemn, I mean I can't walk up to Sally Lou on the street and say, "You know, I think your faith is true, you're going to heaven." I can't walk up to Joe Schmo and say, "I don't really think yours is, and you're going to hell." That's God's job. Our response to that is to spread the gospel to those lost souls so that they can be given life as we have been given life. It's okay to hate abortion. It's okay to hate racism. It's okay to hate idol worship. We see these things all the time. You should hate it. Those are bad things. You should hate those things, but that hate should drive you to preach the gospel of faith in Jesus and repentance, which brings me to my third and final point. The only proper response to true saving faith in Jesus is obedience to Jesus. I didn't want to preach this sermon and leave and have people saying, "Well, Corey said that the sacrifice is what did it, so I'm going to go and I'm going to live my own way and I'm going to reject everything Christ taught because I'm good and I'm covered by his blood. To me, that would signify a potential wrong heart towards Christ, right? If Christ is our king, then we should want to serve him in everything that we do. So the only proper response to true saving faith in Jesus is to want to be obedient to Jesus. And we still twist that and contort it, and you see legalism arise, but our hearts should be to be obedient to Jesus. So what is the point of this great salvation? Let's look at verses 26 to 31. And I know we've read through this. This is going to be the third time, but I want you to know that's because this word is much more important than any other word that's going to be said. So I want us to be able to meditate on this word as I preach through. So what is the point of this great salvation? It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. The law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. It's the faith, the Holy Spirit, the sanctification that drives you to obedience to the moral law of God. The point is to show God's righteousness, not our own. Praise be to God Almighty. We have no room to boast, Jew nor Gentile. The law condemns us all. Don't boast in that. Boast in Jesus. Pastor John Piper once said, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. That means when life is hard, and you're struggling with provision, depression, illness, injury, you name it, whatever your struggle is, your joy is in the Lord. And vice versa, when life is going great and you have more than you're ever gonna need, your joy is not in your possessions. Your joy is in the Lord. God should be able to take all of it tomorrow. And we still worship him because he is worthy. We don't worship him because he gave us a car. We worship him because he is worthy. In Philippians 4:11b, the Apostle Paul writes, I have learned in whatever situation I am in to be content. I don't know about your situation, but Paul found himself in some pretty tough ones. Can we agree on that? I don't know everybody's situation in here, and I don't want to make light of it. I'm sure some of you are going through some pretty rough things, but let's go through the resume of Paul. He was stoned, beaten, jailed, shipwrecked. God told him, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Had a thorn in his flesh that God wouldn't take away because God's grace was sufficient for him. He still managed to be content in the Lord. Be obedient to your king and understand that your obedience is only possible because of his grace. It's a result of his grace. So what can we do with this today? Point one, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6 says, humble yourself. I'm going to say ourselves. Humble ourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. He may exalt us. Just as John the Baptist said, we must decrease and he must increase. Christ is the only name that you should care that they remember, not yours. Point two, give God praise in the morning, in the afternoon, in the evening, and at night. He deserves it. Pastor Charles Spurgeon said something to the extent of, if we stop comparing our works to our brothers and our sisters, as we so often do, and start comparing them to the works of Jesus Christ, no man will have reason to boast. And point three, if you've been trying to earn your salvation or your sanctification, and God is calling you to receive his grace, stop fighting it. Surrender and repent of your pride today. Listen, I'm going to pray, and if that last point is you, take the yoke of the law off today. It is too heavy to bear. I have been there. You are going to fall short. You cannot earn it. Maybe you have put your faith in Jesus, but you've backslid, and you have some area of your life that you're keeping for yourself instead of surrendering it over to your King. Come to this altar. Kneel before your God and give it all to him today. Brothers, if you see a brother come up here to pour his heart out to God, go put your arm around him and pray for him silently as he prays. We don't come up here to get attention, right? We're the congregation of saints. We support one another. It's very hard to come up here in front of a bunch of people. I'm sure you felt that feeling in your heart before and didn't do it because for some of you, maybe because you don't want it to be because of attention, but we do this together. And sisters, you thought I forgot about you. Same thing. If you see a sister go up, don't let her go alone. Put a hand on her and pray for her. We're the body of Christ together. So please come and come together.